Good evening. Today we are going to, this is the second week of our study of Lord Teach Us to Pray, Jesus School of Prayer, looking at the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, not simply as a prayer. When the apostles came to Jesus, they did not say, Lord, teach us a prayer. They said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. And then he gave us this prayer. Again, not simply as a prayer to be recited. Certainly, there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, that is part of the tradition of the church from the very beginning. But that it is more than simply a prayer, it is an entire school of prayer. Last week, we began to look at that, and we looked at the opening phrases of the Our Father, those words themselves, Our Father. We talked about how much theology is contained in just those two words. It tells us who God is, it tells us who we are, and it tells us what our relationship is with every other human being in the world. That's a lot. That's a lot of theology packed into two words. But we also saw that then we move on and say, hallowed be thy name, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In theology, in talking about God, there are two terms which are really important. One is that God is transcendent, and the other is that God is immanent. And these are two poles that have to be held at the same time, that you can't just simply go with one or the other. What does this transcendent mean? This is the magnificent God, the wondrous God, the awesome God, the amazing God, the majestic God. That is the transcendent God, the God who was large enough and great enough and powerful enough to create this amazing universe. This universe which is so enormous and contains so much energy, so much power, and so much beauty. And the God who created that has to be greater, more beautiful, and more powerful than what it was that he created. And so that is the transcendent God. But this great, awesome, amazing, majestic God invites me to call him Abba, Daddy, Father. He is the God who is near. He is the God who is with me. He is the God who is for me, who is on my side. This is the immanence of God. I think last week I quoted to you from St. Teresa of Avila, where she says that in her spiritual direction, not only of her sisters, but of the other priests and lay people who come to her, including St. John of the Cross, one of the great, great spiritual mystics of the history of the church and great teachers of spirituality and mysticism, what she saw was that all problems in prayer and spirituality come down to people's God is either too small or too distant. And so we need a God who is not small, a God who is incredible, a God who is awesome, a God who is transcendent. But we also need a God who is near, a God who is imminent, whose first words of this prayer lead us into communication and into communion with exactly that God, the God who is transcendent and the God who is imminent. Remember, Christian prayer is deeply personal. It's not about relaxation techniques. It's not about altering our consciousness. It is about meeting our God, entering into union and communion with our God, entering into relationship with our God. I think we've got to get this part about the God who is both transcendent and immanent, and then we can move on. Because I don't think we're going to dare to pray what we're going to talk about today if we have not come to know a God who is incredibly awesome and amazing and who also is Abba. If I do not have a God who is big enough and loving enough, then I'm not going to be able to pray, Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Those are scary words. Last week I read to you from the novel Jaber Crow by Wendell Berry. And those were the words that he stumbled on. When he was reflecting on those words, and he realized that those were the words that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass me by, but not my will, but yours be done. And he asked the question, how do you find the courage to pray, Thy will be done, when you understand what it really means? What it really means is that perhaps your will and God's will are not the same, and that you may not get what you are praying for, and that you may in fact be crucified. How do you say, thy will be done? And yet, if I only I can, if my God is big enough to handle whatever I'm going to have coming my way, and a God who is loving enough that I can dare to trust him, to say, thy will be done, and know that he's going to take care of me. He's going to take care not only of me, but of those that I care about. So today we're going to be talking about that those phrases of the our Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. What is this kingdom? The kingdom is actually the primary topic of Jesus preaching in the Gospels. Jesus does not come primarily teaching about himself, though he does teach about himself. He comes proclaiming the kingdom. Immediately after he has undergone the beginnings, which are his baptism in the Jordan by John, and then he goes into the desert for the 40 days of prayer and fasting and testing there in the desert, he emerges and begins his preaching ministry. And what are the words that we hear Jesus say? The first words out of his mouth of his preaching ministry: the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And this is going to be the central focus of Jesus' teaching throughout his ministry. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Or as Matthew says, the kingdom of heaven. They mean exactly the same thing. Matthew says the kingdom of heaven. All the other three gospels refer to as the kingdom of God. But they mean exactly the same thing. When Matthew uses it, it's in exactly the same places that the other gospels are using kingdom of God. So they mean exactly the same thing. So what does it mean? What does it mean? Jesus, at various points, Jesus is not a systematic theologian. A systematic theologian tries to do is to come up with really clear definitions, all right, to define this is exactly what we're talking about, these are the implications of what we're talking about, and to try in as simple a statement as possible to hammer out, to nail down everything that you're trying to say. Jesus does not do that. Jesus does not deal primarily with definitions. He deals with descriptions. He uses imagery to try to teach and to get across certain ideas. And when he talks about the kingdom, you would think, this being the central focus of his preaching, that we would come away from the scriptures with a very clear understanding of what exactly he means. And you don't. You don't. You come away saying, okay, I've got some ideas of what's going on here, but somehow this is hard to get my head around. I'm having a hard time really getting a fix on exactly what it is that Jesus is talking about. There are times when Jesus says, again, as he begins those very first words of his preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what does this mean? At hand, it means you can reach out and touch it. It means it's near. It means it's approaching. It's something that is getting ready to happen. You can actually experience it and encounter it. Other times, he says, the kingdom is within you. The kingdom is within. As we hear in this prayer, thy kingdom come. The kingdom is coming. It's not here. It's not here. It's on its way, and we need to pray for it to come to us, and we need to work for the coming of the kingdom, but it has not come. And other times, the kingdom in its perfection, it becomes obvious, is something that will not be experienced in this world, but will only be experienced in the next. Now, the error that has often happened for many people is to begin to think that because the kingdom will not be perfect in this world, that when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, that he is only talking about heaven after we die. All right? And so we get with that an otherworldly spirituality, all right? An otherworldly understanding of what religion is about and what God is about. It's everything becomes about later on. In Catholic theology, we talk about the kingdom as here but not yet. Here and not yet. Again, the genius of Catholic theology is to be able to hold seeming contradictories together. It's not either or, it's both and. The kingdom is both here, and the kingdom is also not yet. It is all of that. Jesus uses images. He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all of the seeds, but when it grows, it becomes the tree large enough that the birds birds of the air can nest in its branches. What's he saying? So you may look around and not see a lot of evidence for the kingdom that I'm telling you about. May only be glimpses here or there where you see the kingdom. You say, that's okay. Mustard seed's all you need. Mustard seed's all you need. There's where it begins, and it will grow, and it will become the fullness of the kingdom that we are all about. Other times he says the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. It is so important. It is something so amazing and so wonderful that a man would sell everything he has, would give up everything else he has in order to pursue, to buy that pearl and to possess it. This is how important this kingdom is. And so he gives us images like this. Now, what is the kingdom? We just think in terms of what is any kingdom, all right? A kingdom can be a political territory where there is a king who rules. And that's essentially what we got to get at, all right? The kingdom of God is where God rules. It is where God reigns. Where God is God, there is the kingdom. There is the kingdom. The kingdom was, in fact, the original creation. The original creation. The way that God set up the universe, including human existence, in the Garden of Eden. That was the kingdom. That was the kingdom where everything was working according to God's plan. Everything was working according to God's law, according to God's will, where everything in the entire universe was operating according to God's reign. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. And of course, we got to continue to go back to that moment, that rupture in human history and the history of our relationship with God, which is the fall. What is it that the fall did? It ruptured that very relationship of the reign of God. What was it that human beings said through the fall? We will not serve. We will not obey. We will not live according to God's plan. We will not live according to God's law. We choose to create our own plan. We choose to live according to our own will. We choose to reject God. We took paradise and we put up a parking lot. We look around the world and we see the world as it is, and this is what our best efforts have created. Once we have ruptured our relationship with God, once we have said, we will not serve, we will not serve, we will not live in the reign of God. We will not live in the kingdom of heaven. We choose another path. And of course, we thought we were choosing our own path. That was the lie, right? That was the lie. All right, if you come this way, come here, and I'm going to show you how to live according to your own will, how to your own plan. And so it will be the kingdom of the human race. It will be the kingdom of the human heart. But it was a lie. It was a lie. It was a trap. It was a trap. As soon as we said no to God, the trap had been sprung. And we were no longer living in the kingdom of God, but we were not living in the kingdom of the human race. We were living where? In the kingdom of the evil one. The kingdom of the evil one. Remember, in the temptations, where Jesus is taken up onto the mountain, and Satan shows him all of the kingdoms of the world, and he says something very, very intriguing. He says, all of these belong to me. All of these are mine, and I can give them to whomever I wish. And what was Jesus' reaction to that? He said, you're a liar. They don't belong to you. You can't give them to anybody you wish. Does he say that? No, no. But the implication seems to be they do belong to him. He does have the authority to give them to whomever he wishes. Because due to the fall, what has happened is that this is no longer the kingdom of God, but it is now the kingdom of Satan. It is now the kingdom of Satan. When Jesus talks about the prince of this world, he's not referring to himself. He refers to the prince of this world as Satan. Satan is the prince of this world. So what the scriptures are telling us is that what originally was the kingdom of God has been conquered by evil. has been taken over by Satan, and that the world is therefore, it belongs to him. C.S. Lewis talks about, this is an image that C.S. Lewis uses in a number of his writings, is the earth as a planet that has been conquered. And what God does in Jesus is that this is his plan to save the earth. To come to send his son here as his secret weapon in order to redeem the earth and to restore the kingdom of God. To restore the kingdom of heaven. This is what the kingdom is about, that Jesus is talking about. The kingdom of God is where God is king. All right? The kingdom of God is where God is king. The kingdom begins in my heart. In my heart is where it begins. The kingdom is within. Here's where we have to start this. Who reigns in my heart? Who is king of my heart? Imagine that there is a tiny little throne in your heart. Who sits on that throne? Who is king? Who reigns in your life? And whoever reigns is the person who is the most important, or the thing that is most important in your life. And it could be God. I hope that it's God. It could be your career. But your career is what really is ruling, is really reigning in your life. It is the most important aspect of your life that is calling the shots. It might be your marriage. It might be your family, that this is what you have really, truly given your heart and your life to. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Doesn't seem like that's going to be a problem. I've given my life to something really beautiful, wonderful. I've given it to my spouse and to my kids. That's the throne. That's who sits on the throne of my heart. It can be possessions. Wealth, this is what I have given myself over to. It can be to reputation, to being loved and admired and respected by the entire world. That's what I pursue, and that is what drives my life. What is it that drives my life? And if it's not God, it is Satan. If it's not God, it is Satan. Even if it looks like it's something good, like my family. Let's just talk about marriage. Let's say that what I've done is that what I've placed on that throne is my marriage. My marriage is the most important thing in my life. More important than my God. All right? Therefore, it is my God. Whatever is the most important thing, whatever is more important to me than God, is my God. All right? Now, let's say that I've made my marriage my God. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Okay, well, what if I put my marriage first in my life, above God, and then I'm saying is, it is my marriage that is supposed to give me my sense of security, my sense of peace, my sense of well-being, my sense of okayness, and I tell my spouse, it's your job to make me happy. It's your job to make me feel secure. It's your job to make me feel okay. Is that a little bit of pressure to put on somebody? Absolutely. When I make my spouse, if I make my marriage my God, I'm essentially making my spouse my Savior. It is your job to do for me what God's supposed to do for me. And my spouse can't do that. And he or she is going to continually fail and fall short, and we are going to be aggravated with them, and we are going to be upset with them because they are not making us happy. Because you are not making me feel secure. You are not making me feel loved all the time. All right? And it's your job to continually prop up my ego and make me feel okay. And you're failing at that. All right? Some of you have been in this little trap, haven't you? All right? Some of you have fallen into it. You know that. You know that. What do we put that pressure on our kids? It is my kid's job to make me happy. Good luck. All right? Good luck with that one. All right? It is my kid's job to make me feel secure and at peace in this world. Good luck. They're probably going to do exactly the opposite of that, right? It is, you know, if God is not my God, and I try to make my kids God, they are going to let me down, they are going to fail me, and I am going to be constantly trying to manipulate them and control them in order to make them take care of my needs, all right? I can't do it. See, Satan is so smart. He is so wise. He's not going to come to us. He's not going to come to good religious people like you who take time out of your week to come to a talk on spirituality and prayer and say, why don't you try heroin? He's not going to do that. He's not going to do that. He's not going to say, you know, why don't you turn your life over to just rampant greed and evil. He's not going to do that. But he might say, why don't you turn to your spouse and tell her, it's your job to make me happy. Or if you don't tell her, at least expect it. All right, and really put that pressure. He leads, and it sounds like it makes sense. My family is my God. My family is the most important thing in my life. Your family is not supposed to be the most important thing in your life. God is supposed to be the most important thing in your life. All right, who reigns? Who reigns in my heart? Who reigns in my heart? The church. In the Second Vatican Council, in the document, it's called Lumen Gentium, which means the light of the world. It's the document on the church. In paragraph 6, it says, the church, endowed with the gifts of her founder, and faithfully observing his precepts of charity, humility, and self-denial, receives the mission of proclaiming and establishing among all peoples the kingdom of Christ and of God. This is the mission of the church. Receives the mission of proclaiming the kingdom of God and of establishing the kingdom of God on earth. And that she is on earth the seed and the beginning of that kingdom. The church is the mustard seed. The church is the mustard seed. It is not the fullness of the kingdom, but it is the beginning of the kingdom. So once I, as an individual, and you, as an individual, begin to allow God to reign in our hearts and in our lives, then we begin to build kingdom relationships with one another. And we begin to build a kingdom church, a church that is based on the reign of God. We're supposed to be a church where we as a group of people are allowing God to reign in our lives. And then the kingdom is intended to grow out from that, right? The church then proclaims to the rest of the world the truth of the kingdom of God, the reign of God, but then also helps to establish that, where it seeks to rebuild the Garden of Eden, to restore right relationship, because that's really what the kingdom is. The kingdom is right relationship with God. When I'm in right relationship with God, then I'm experiencing the kingdom. When we are experiencing as church, when we are in right relationship with God, because of that, we will also be in right relationship with each other. Then we begin to experience as a church the kingdom. In your marriage, in your family, if you as a couple are kingdom people, then you will begin to experience the kingdom in your marriage. If you as a family are learning to make God first, you will experience, along with all the struggles of being human, all right, there's no perfect family here, we're not talking about that, you will begin to experience kingdom family. Kingdom family. And then it grows out from that. So the church is the mission of proclaiming and establishing among all peoples the kingdom of Christ and of God, and she is on earth the seed in the beginning of that kingdom. While she slowly grows to maturity, slowly, the church longs for the completed kingdom, and with all her strength hopes and desires to be united in glory with her King. And so we pray and we work for the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, what is it that we pray for here? We pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. All right? Now, this is very important to understanding spirituality. What is spirituality? What is prayer? What is it that we are up to? Very often, when we have thought in terms of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, we've thought only in terms of heaven. All right? So what is it that religion is all about? Religion then becomes all about, how do I get to heaven after I die? All right? Is that not the common understanding we have? How do I get to heaven after I die? But if my focus is on thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, then suddenly spirituality and religion takes on a very different direction and meaning. How do we bring the kingdom into this world? How do I bring the kingdom into my relationships? How do I begin to build the kingdom in the here and now? I shared some of this with the group that was coming to my talks before Lent, and so within the last 6 months or so, there was a Bible that was published that was known as the Green Bible. The Green Bible. Now, they're constantly publishing Bibles which are which highlight certain passages in the Bible that have to do with, you may have a children's Bible, right, which highlights certain passages which are more pertinent to children. I remember there was what was called a Recovery Bible that was out, and so the passages that kind of pointed to and gave some direction and support to the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, those were highlighted within the Bible. In this Green Bible, what they did was that they highlighted passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament where it talked about our stewardship of the earth. Human beings as caretakers of the earth, all right? And so it was very much an environmental kind of a focus. And there was within the evangelical world a split because of this Green Bible, all right? Many of the evangelical churches are becoming very green, all right? Rick Warren and his church is very, very focused on how we must be caretakers of the earth, that we have been given this amazing stewardship of caring for the earth and handing it on to future generations in the best possible shape that we possibly can give that, all right? There are others, and so those people welcomed this. They welcomed this Green Bible because it helped to show that that you can be Christian environmental, all right? That there is a solid theology in the Bible that supports that. There were others who were very upset with this because they said, what does taking care of the earth have to do with this? The only thing that matters is getting people saved so they can go to heaven after they die. And if we all, and at least many of them also believe that the end of the world's coming very soon, and they're all going to be raptured out. So what do we care what the earth looks like? All right? Why do we care if there is if the earth is falling apart, if the earth is getting sick, if the seas are dying, and the air is choking us? Why do we care if we're all going to get raptured out anyway and we're going to go to heaven? What difference does that make? You see what happens? If my focus is only on the kingdom of God after I die, the kingdom of heaven after I die, then my spirituality is determined by that. But if I hear what Jesus is saying here, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, then suddenly my spirituality has to do with this world. And certainly it's going to have something to do with the environment, but it's also going to have something to do with justice. Right? I'm being concerned about how this my country looks at life issues. All right? It means I'm going to have to be concerned about the poor and the hungry and the homeless and the naked and the those who are in prison. And it means I'm going to have to be concerned about trying to help. How do we build a world where there is peace? How do we overcome the conflicts and the problems that are here? Suddenly, as Christians, we have a very different agenda, don't we? A very different agenda than if it's only about how do I get to heaven after I die. Now, are we not concerned with how do we get to heaven after we die? No, no. Again, the Catholic genius is not either or, but both and. All right? So yes, we are concerned with the kingdom come into this world. We are also concerned with am I going to make sure that I am prepared to experience the fullness of the kingdom after I die? It's both and. All right? We got that? That's a really important concept there. So, the kingdom. That's the kingdom. We're praying for the coming of the kingdom. Let's talk about thy will be done. Thy will be done. Now, certainly, we can't separate that from all this kingdom talk. Because when I say thy will be done, then I am choosing the reign of God. I am choosing to allow God to reign in my heart and in my life. I'm saying, Lord, whatever it is that you want. And we have, as models of this prayer, first of all, the Blessed Mother. This is her fiat. Let it be done unto me according to your word. Let it be done unto me according to your word. This is what Jesus is teaching you and me to pray. Day after day after day, today, let it be done unto me according to your word. Your will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, beginning in my life. All right, if I'm going to pray, thy will be done, then I have to be prepared to do God's will, to embrace God's will, to live according to God's will. This is also the prayer of Jesus, as we saw in the garden. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass me by, but not my will, but yours be done. I've given to you, I hope everybody picked up one of the papers on the way in, all right? If you didn't, you might want to go back and get this, because we're going to be using this. I'm doing that surrender here. Surrender of our heart and our minds and our will to God. I think that there is in America, just built into our psyche as Americans, all right, that we live in a consumer society that says, I am what I possess, I am what I own, all right, and very often within spirituality or religion in America, we have seen this consumer spirituality. What does that mean? It means I have my house. It means I have my car, I have my career, I have my family, I have my reputation, and I have God. All right? God becomes one more possession for me. One more piece of my stuff. All right? The stuff that my life is about. Very often we will hear people say, do you have God in your life? Do you have God in your life? That seems to be the right question. But I question whether that's the right question. Is the important question, do I have God in my life, or is it, does God have me? All right? When God is a consumer item, when God is there, along with all of the other possessions that I have that give me a sense of identity, that give me a sense of well-being, all right, then what happens is that it leaves me in charge. It leaves me in control. Now, some of us, we have to ask ourselves, is this who we are? When you pray, what does your prayer look like? Is it, thy will be done, or, Lord, here's your job list for the day. I want you to do this, I want you to do that. I want you to fix her. I want you to help him, all right? I want you to turn this situation around and make it something else. How much of our prayer is, Lord, what is your job list for me today? What is your plan for me today? What is it you want me to do? How is it you want me to change? All right? And how much of it? Now, certainly, we're going to talk about this next week when we get to the section of the Lord's Prayer, which says, give us this day our daily bread. And we're going to talk next week about petition and intercession. Jesus teaches us to pray for our needs. All right? But before he teaches us to do that, he says, before you do that, you got to pray, thy will be done. All right? Where we surrender our hearts and our lives to God. All right? Who's in charge? Am I in charge? Is God out there? Is God out there to serve me? Is God out there? Do I have God in my life so to help me to achieve my goals and my plans and my agendas? And God, here's what I need you to do today so that my will be done today. So that what I want done will happen. All right? Is that what's going on? You've seen the bumper sticker. God is my co-pilot. How many of you have ever seen that? All right? Or something along those lines. God is my co-pilot. That means you've got an idiot running the plane. God is not supposed to be my co-pilot. He's the pilot, all right? I'm supposed to be the co-pilot. If he's the co-pilot, who's in charge of this thing? I am, all right? I am, all right? That's not the way it's supposed to be. But with consumer spirituality, that's exactly what ends up happening, all right? Is that God is one more thing that is there in order for me to be able to get what I want and for life to go my way. Now, we want to talk about, with Jesus, that's not what it was. Father, thy will be done. Mary, let it be done to me according to your word. Now, we're going to talk about some prayers of surrender. These are scary prayers. Thy will be done is a scary prayer because it means I'm no longer in charge. I am getting off the throne in my heart because maybe I'm the one that's been sitting there and I've been reigning in my life and now I'm getting out of the way. Now I'm going to get out of the way and I'm going to really let God be God. You know, we call Jesus Lord, but is he Lord? What is the Lord? The Lord is the one who gets to make the decisions, who calls the shots in our lives. And have I allowed that to happen? St. Ignatius of Loyola, some of you have heard this prayer. But it was turned into a song that was kind of popular for a while. But just pray this prayer with me, okay? Take, Lord, receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, my entire will. All that I am and all that I possess, you have given to me. I surrender it all to you to be disposed of according to your will. Give me only your love and your grace. With these, I will be rich enough and desire nothing more. Think about that, what this says. Lord, everything I have and everything I am, I have received from you. I'm giving it all back. I belong to you. St. Paul tells us this. He says, we do not belong to ourselves. Our bodies are not our bodies. Our marriages are not our marriages. Our kids are not our kids, right? Everything that we have, everything that we possess, everything that we are has come from God, and right relationship means that I put it back in God's hands and that I use it as a steward. I use whatever God has given to me. That includes my health, all right? That includes my relationships, that includes my possessions, that includes my career and all these things. I try to use them according to God's plan and according to God's will. I surrender all to you. I surrender all to you. Some of the words that are here are actually drawn from St. Paul. St. Paul in his letter to the Philippians, he talks about this strange condition in his life that he refers to as the thorn in the flesh. Now, he does not tell us what this thorn in the flesh is. People have speculated that perhaps Paul, kind of judging from his experience on the road to Damascus, where he falls to the ground and has this experience, that perhaps Paul was epileptic, all right? And that in very inopportune times when he is there, of course, back in those days, people thought epilepsy was possession. So here he is, this great preacher, and he's going in and he's preaching in towns, and suddenly he goes into a seizure, and that doesn't really work in his favor for his credibility. And so it's very humiliating, it's very humbling experience. Perhaps that's what's going on. There was something, we don't know if that was it or not, but we know it was something that was causing great pain and suffering and distress to Paul. Paul says, three times I asked the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh from me. He actually calls it an angel of Satan sent to beat me. All right? Now, again, we don't know exactly what that looks like, what that means, but that's how he describes a thorn in the flesh. An angel of Satan sent to beat me. And he says, three times God said, no. My love and my grace are enough for you. My love and my grace are enough for you. That's what Ignatius is saying here. He said, Lord, you give me whatever you want to give me. All right? Your love and your grace are enough for me. I'm not going to ask for anything more than that. I'm not going to ask for a great reputation. I'm not going to ask for you to give me lots of people who love me. I'm not going to ask for good health. I'm not going to ask for any of that. I just simply want to serve you. All right? And your love and your grace are enough. And if I have that, then I'm rich. I'm wealthy. If I possess your love and your grace. All right? Now, that's the spirit of poverty that I think that Jesus was talking about. All right, when he talks about letting go, poverty is really knowing that I'm rich without stuff, all right? Without possessions, without career, without reputation, without all those things, of knowing that I am rich because I possess the love and the grace of God. All right? Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Next is a prayer called the Act of Abandonment to Divine Providence. This is from the Sisters of Divine Providence. Did your founder write this? Do you know, Helen?
Not this one. Okay.
Several years ago, when I was down at St. Bernard's, we had also had Divine Providence sisters down there, and Sister Luke Murphy had given me a copy of this, and I went to Sister Armella, who is here with us, and I asked her if she, because I couldn't find my copy, and when she gave it to me, she commented how she used to hate to pray this prayer, because she said it was just so hard, because it's so demanding, But let's just pray this together. This is the prayer of the Sisters of Divine Providence. Providence of my God, I adore you in all your designs. I place my destiny in your hands, confiding to you all that I have, all that I am, and all that I am to become. My body and my soul, my health and my reputation, my life, my death, my eternal happiness. As I rely entirely upon you and expect all from your goodness, I will not give myself up to any useless anxiety. I confide to you the success of all my undertakings, and in all difficulties, I will have recourse to you as a never-failing source of help. I know that you will either preserve me from the evils I dread, or turn them to my good and your glory. Peaceful and contented in all, I will allow your providence to govern my life without worry or over-eagerness. Holy, wise, generous, and loving providence, I thank you for the tender care you have taken of me up to this moment. I humbly and earnestly entreat you to continue the same for me. Guide me in your ways. Govern me into the fullness of being that you have destined for me from all eternity. May I please you and give you glory forever. Amen. That line in there where it says, I know that you will either preserve me from the evils I dread or turn them to my good and your glory. I like that phrase, all right? What it's saying is, Lord, whatever you want to do, whatever. If it's going to be the things that I most don't want to have happen, okay, I accept that. I accept that, knowing that you'll take care of me and that you will somehow turn even those things that I am most afraid of, the things I am most afraid to lose, the things I am most afraid to go through, that you are going to take care of me. This is what divine providence is. Divine providence is knowing that my God is enough. And that my God is going to watch over me and take care of me. And so I don't need to worry about anything. If we can actually do this, all right, we can break through the wall of resistance that perhaps is you're going to experience to some extent in your heart and truly surrender to this level, then there is great peace. Great peace even in the midst of terrible conflict and terrible difficulty. And where the rest of the world is losing its mind, you can know peace. Why? Because you know, okay, the worst may happen, and that's okay. That's okay, because God is bigger than that. And God is my daddy, and he's going to take care of me no matter what. No matter what. The next two prayers are also prayers of surrender, and they're drawn from Alcoholics Anonymous. They are the experience of people who have been crushed by their own experiences. Bill Wilson and Dr. Bob Smith were the two founders of Alcoholics Anonymous. And Bill Wilson was the one that actually wrote the book that's known as the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. And there, in the first 164 pages of the Big Book, he lays out the plan of recovery. All right, and that includes, of course, the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. And all 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous are intended as a spiritual path to lead us into a relationship with God that will transform and change our lives. All right? Alcoholics Anonymous does not teach people how to quit drinking. It teaches them how to have a relationship with God who will take drinking away from them. All right. You may have seen, perhaps, that you wouldn't know that this was actually a bumper sticker connected with Alcoholics Anonymous, but it says, I didn't quit, I surrendered. All right? I didn't quit, I surrendered. What alcoholics experience is that they are not able to quit. That's what makes someone an alcoholic. All right? An alcoholic is not someone who drinks too much. It's an alcoholic is someone who has lost control of their drinking and is no longer capable of making the decision, I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm going to stop drinking. I'm not going to do that anymore. They're not capable of that. And so what Alcoholics Anonymous teaches them to do is how to have an experience of God who is big enough and who is loving enough to do it for them. All right? Now, the third step of Alcoholics Anonymous is a major step, because what it says in that third step is that we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood it. We turned our lives over to God. All right? And so there in the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous, Bill gives this prayer. It says, now that you've reached this step, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to kneel down and pray with another alcoholic. Pray this prayer. Pray this with me. God, I offer myself to Thee, to build with me and to do with me as Thou wilt. Relieve me of the bondage of self, that I may better do Thy will. Take away my difficulties, that victory over them may bear witness to those I would help, of Thy power, Thy love, and Thy way of life. May I do Thy will always. May I do Thy will always. This is it. This is it. The seventh step of Alcoholics Anonymous is where we humbly ask God to remove all our shortcomings. All right. After the person has done the third step of turning their will and their life under the care of God, they go through an inventory step where they're to sit down. It's really an extended general confession, all right, where they go through and they write down absolutely all of their sins, all of their failings that they can remember, any way in which they have hurt anybody, just all of it. And then they have to share that with somebody else, all right? And then they ask God to remove all their shortcomings. All of their shortcomings, all right? So here's this prayer. Pray with me. My Creator, I am now willing that You should have all of me, good and bad. I pray that You remove from me every single defect of character which stands in the way of my usefulness to You and my fellows. Grant me strength as I go out from here to do Your bidding. The spirituality of recovery, the spirituality of the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, is a spirituality of surrender. A spirituality of surrender. And I think that we have tried to have spirituality without surrender. We have tried to have a religion that did not demand much from us, but where we get great benefits with very little cost. Now, there is someone who you may be familiar with. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. All right, and whether you're familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor and theologian in pre-World War II Germany. And he ended up for a while leaving Germany after the Nazis came into power, but then feeling guilty that he felt like he had abandoned his people and left them to without guidance to do battle against this evil, he came back. He came back to Germany. He ended up in the last year of the war. He was part of a conspiracy to overthrow Hitler, and he was arrested and thrown into prison, and he was killed in prison. But he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and I love this book. I love this book. There's some passages here I want to read to you. He's talking here about costly grace. All right? Great. And well, grace, isn't grace free? Isn't that what grace means? All right? That it's a free gift? All right? And he's saying what he sees is people who are so focused on grace as this free gift that they don't realize that, yes, it's a free gift that's going to cost you your life. All right? So here's what he has to say. This is what we mean by cheap grace, the grace which amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. He says justification, this is where you tell people your sins are forgiven, go and sin as much as you want to because God loves you no matter what. All right? So he says it's the justification of sinners, of sin, the forgiveness of sin without the conversion of the sinner. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. The grace we bestow on ourselves, the forgiveness that we bestow on ourselves. What's our therapeutic culture tell us? What's the most important thing you need to do? What's the most important thing you need to do in order to heal? You've got to forgive yourself. You've got to forgive yourself. Well, I'm not going to say that that's not a piece of a recovery and of a healing process, but there may be a lot of things that you need to do before you get around to forgiving yourself. You might need to take responsibility for what it is that you've done. All right? It might mean that you have to take ownership of your own life and recognize where you have been on the wrong path. All right? And you may then have to make a commitment that you're going to do whatever you can to change your life. And then get around to forgiving yourself, all right? Then, after all of that, this cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. This is a Lutheran talking here, all right? Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without discipleship, where you don't have to make the decision to follow Jesus. You just, he forgave me. Amazing grace. I am forgiven, and I don't have to do anything now. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for which sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again. The gift which must be asked for. The door at which a man must knock. All right? We've got our part to play in this. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life that there is. It is costly because it condemns sin. And grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Costly grace is the sanctuary of God. It has to be protected from the world and not thrown to the dogs. It is therefore the living word, the word of God, which he speaks as it pleases him. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. He comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I will be done." Surrender. Follow. All right? When we pray these words which you and I pray every day, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We shoot over theirs like they don't mean anything whatsoever. These are perhaps the most profound words that you and I say every single day. All right? If we really mean them. "Lord, today you're my king. Today, you're my Lord. Today, you are in charge." I just want to mention another book here, which is Abandonment to Divine Providence. This is written back in, like, I think this late 1700s, early 1800s, by Jean-Pierre de Cassade, who's a priest. And here he talks about what is holiness. And he's talking about within the context of divine providence. He says, what is holiness? He says, you know, we complicate all this. Holiness is simply doing God's will for me each and every moment. All right? Each and every moment, to simply do in this moment what God wants me to do. That's holiness. That's sanctity. Doing the will of God. "Thy will be done." Now, it's simple, but it's not easy. It costs us everything. It costs us everything, but it also gains us everything. It also gains us everything. As Bonhoeffer says, it will cost you your life, but it will give you the only life that's worth having. Okay? I got a couple of minutes. I'm just going to throw this open for any kind of questions or comments. That was going to be simpler than this, didn't you? Didn't know I was going to challenge you this hard when you came in here tonight.
Was the world of the Old Testament a world of safety? If Christ is the one who brought us the kingdom when he came, so would you consider the world of the Old Testament? You talked about the world of Satan.
The world that we live in was conquered by Satan. Through us, all right, through the fall. We invited him in, all right? We gave him the way in. Christ has defeated him, but the victory is not complete, all right? Satan has lost the war, all right? He's already lost the war. But He's still fighting the battle. He's still fighting the battle. That's why he is still active and present. We can look around and it is absolutely clear that he is not done. He is not gone. He is still there and he wants to take down as many of us as he possibly can. The good news is that we know who won the war. But we've got to make sure that we stay on the right side. All right. See, he will continue to come to each and every one of us and will lie and deceive in order to get us to once again enslave ourselves to him. All right. To say, okay, yeah, your plan sounds better than this plan. All right. This plan that involves the cross really doesn't sound like a good plan to me at all. All right. I really don't want to go that direction. And so Satan offers us an easier way, a softer, easier way. All right. And so we have to be careful that we don't fall. Now, he has lost the war, but he could still take some of us down. He could still take us down. We have to be very, very careful. That's what Jesus is telling us. I've won the victory, but you got to stay next to me. You got to stay with me. You got to follow me, or he's going to come after you. You get out there by yourself, and you try to do this without me, and you're going to be done. You're going to be done. You get in the ring with Satan on your own. You're going down. You're going down. He is smarter than you are. He is more powerful than you are. You get in the ring with him without Jesus, and you're going down. So we got to stay close to him, all right? So, thy will be done. Let's stand and close. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Next week will not be as challenging as this week.